Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord, bless the reading and the proclamation of the Word of God through the ministry of Your Holy Spirit for the sake of Your Son Jesus, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12, page 1789. We have been working our way very slowly through this very packed verse, two verses, at near the end of Hebrews 13. The God of peace, we talked about. And then we spent 4 weeks talking about the eternal covenant made with Abraham. Eternal, unlike that covenant at Mount Sinai that was set to pass away. Made with Christ in eternity. Made with us. And last week, made with blood. And in the providence of God today, coming to that statement, that clause that says, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus. I want to think about death and resurrection with you today for a few minutes. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, page 1789. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. So is your faith. Pause for a moment. What is he saying? St. Paul is saying to us very clearly and plainly that if someone could ever find the bones of Jesus, Christianity is a useless lie. That's what he's saying. A non-miraculous Christianity is fraudulent and destructive. He goes on and says in verse 15, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If Christianity isn't really founded on a miracle, then it's nothing but nonsense. Nothing but nonsense. And we're still in our sins. He says in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Are lost. Every day, because I drive 19 miles from my home to my office, I see dead animals. Country road, winds most of the way along a bayou. Animals come to a bayou for water and food, and other animals come for food because there are animals there. And they get careless, and they get hit by cars. And I see dead animals on the side of the road very regularly. And the sobering reality is this. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then our loved ones are no different than possums, and raccoons, and skunks, and squirrels, whose carcasses litter the road. There's no meaning. No meaning at all. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. More than all men, we are to be pitied. Verse 29. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Verse 32. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There are really only two philosophies of life that make sense. There are really only two philosophies in life that are consistent. There's the philosophy of Christ, which is founded on a miracle that God Almighty, the eternal Son of the eternal God, left the glory of heaven and took on Himself a real and true human nature, just like you, just like me, tempted in every way such as we are, yet without sin. And then He died for our sins on the cross, and He was buried. And the third day He rose again from the dead. And He was seen alive by many witnesses, not only who saw Him, but in the words of John, who wrote 1 John, what we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears and our hands have handled. Resurrection, not simply life after death. Because the Christian hope is a double hope. It's a double confidence. It's death that separates body from soul, and the soul goes to be with the Lord Jesus now at death. And it's the future reunion of soul and body in the resurrection of the body. And Christ, not a ghost or a spirit, eats food with His disciples and invites doubting Thomas to put his fingers in the nail prints and his hand in the riven side of Christ. That's one philosophy of life. It says that life has meaning, not only in the good times, but in the bad times. Not only when all is going well, but when it seems as if all hell has broken out against us. Not only in the times of exuberance, the birth of a child, the marriage of a child to someone that you approve of, but also in a death watch, when someone who's just shy of 24 years of life hangs in the valley of the shadow of death, where everything that medical science and all of its wonders that God has granted it to do has done its best and is able to say not a good word, there is hope. There is hope in a double sense, in a threefold sense. If our loved one dies, he is immediately released from this veil of tears, and he goes to be with Jesus in a place where sorrow and sighing flee away, in a place where a nail-pierced hand touches that soul and wipes all tears away. Where the body is separated from the soul and carried to a cemetery and with tears interred in the ground in confidence that just as Jesus rose from the dead, that body will rise from the dead too. That's two parts of the hope. But there's a third hope. There's a third hope that God will heal. That nothing is too difficult for God. There was a funeral one day. There was a poor widow lady of a village called Nain. It's her only child. And not only is there the emotion of the loss of a child, but this woman had lost her husband too. And she had no other children. And there's the grim and bleak awareness of the future in a society where women depended on men in an absolute way for survival. This is everything financial, food and shelter is in that coffin. And Jesus sees this funeral procession and He stops it and He touches the bier. And the boy is brought back to life and He gives him to his mama. Probably dead for a day. Or Lazarus. The shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Why did He weep? Lazarus was very sick. And Jesus purposely and deliberately procrastinated and didn't go. When He got there at Bethany, both Mary and Martha greet Him with similar words about their brother. And Jesus wept. Why did He weep? He wept because He loved Mary and Martha. And He's caught up in their pain. He felt their pain. But He also weeps for something else. Even though He knows the outcome, He's lost a friend. And our Lord, who was tempted in all points such as we are, was not a stoic philosopher. Our Lord was emotional. He felt the pain, not just Mary and Martha's pain. He felt His own pain at the separation of a friend. And there are two other things why Jesus wept. He wept because He had a taste of what was coming to Him. Jesus is not a hero like the heroes of the Greeks. Jesus is an ordinary man, not a superman, not superhuman. Not more than man. He is man, who is at the same time Almighty God. The truth doesn't lie in a mixture of the divine and the human. More than man, less than God. Jesus is fully God and fully human in one person. And so as a man, He anticipates His own death in the death of Lazarus. And there's something else. Jesus sees death as an alien to our planet, as an enemy to us, as a hideous monster who has devoured His friend. Jesus wept and He raised Lazarus from the dead. They warned Him as He said, "Roll back the stone. Lord, he's been dead for 4 days and by now he stinks." Have you ever, as you read the Bible, been touched with the fact that the Bible is a very heavenly book, but at the same time a very earthy book? It doesn't gild things. It doesn't sanitize things. It's a real book about real people with real pain, earthy pain. He stinks. The reality of death, the reality of decay, not only visually, but hitting our olfactory nerve with that which is frightening and repulsive. But it's in those very words we find comfort, because Lazarus is really dead. Really dead. Not just that he coded and he's without oxygen to the brain for a few minutes. He's really dead. Decay has set in. He's been dead for 4 days. And Jesus stands before the now open tomb and he says these words, "Lazarus, come forth." And you know, Lazarus came forth. I love the motto of the state where I was born, South Carolina, "Dum spiro spiro." While I breathe, I hope. The message of John 11 with the death and resurrection of Lazarus is that even when I don't breathe, I hope. Nothing is impossible with God. And that's our third hope as we pray. That God, in spite of the malice of Satan, who in a certain sense, as Dick told us this morning, wins, and yet in an ultimate sense doesn't win, that God will intervene. And as we pray that God would intervene, we do so having to watch two extremes. The one is that somehow or another it's simply God's sovereignty, and if we can only get His attention, we can manipulate Him. That's what the priests of Baal thought as they stood on Mount Carmel and grabbed their knives and cut themselves. "Old Baal, hear us." If we can just get His attention. There's more to how the world works than we understand. There's more to how the world works than the Bible itself tells us clearly. The Bible sketches for us how the world works. God's sovereign. Satan's powerful. Nothing can ultimately thwart the will of God. Prayer is important and vital, because if we don't pray, we won't see God's hand at work. God ordains not only the end result, but the means to that end, our prayers. But those are still sketches of how it works. We have to pray. But Satan's power is real and his malice is great. And death is real. And it's an enemy. We pray. We pray in confidence of a loving God who is all-powerful, but yet also with an awareness that, in the words of Hebrews chapter 2, we don't yet see all things under Jesus' feet. Yet God's sovereign, but yet not everything is yet under Jesus' feet. He's in the process, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, of putting all things under Jesus' feet. But there's still one last enemy. Now that's the Christian view of things. Life and death have meaning. Even the fall of a sparrow to the ground is not outside of the plan and purpose of God, who loves us and who's all-powerful. And there's the opposite. Normally people do not embrace the opposite philosophy. It's the only viable alternative to Christianity. It's the only other logically consistent position. But people are aware that it has within it an inherent madness. And there it is expressed to us in verse 32. "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." There are really only two philosophies of life, Calvinism and atheism. Calvinism and atheism. All other philosophies are mixtures, dilutions of the one or the other. Really, to be an atheist is madness. And it leads people to do mad acts. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Think of it. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men to be pitied. There is no meaning. Why do people commit suicide? Because I tell you this, if Christ didn't rise, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? This past August, I received a phone call. The widow of my brother who died in 1985, met and married a man the following year. And her husband, facing increasing pain and infirmity in his delusion, writing a suicide note as an act of love, he thought, put a pistol in his mouth, pointed it upward to the roof of his mouth, and pulled the trigger. I'm going to tell you. If the dead are not raised, if Christ has not been raised, if there is no God, that's a good thing to do. Let's get it over. Because life, if you live long enough, for all of its joy and pleasure and delight, is always bedeviled by pain and hurt and fear. Really only two philosophies of life. Calvinism and atheism, and all other philosophies blend them in one way or another, because men cannot take atheism to its logical conclusion without going stark, raving mad. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. It's powerful. It tells us about death. Death is an alien. Death has no place on planet Earth. Death was not put here by God. The world that our sovereign and loving God created was very good. As God says at the end of each day of creation, and it was good, and it was good. Death had no part in it. What is death? Where does it come from? It's an alien. It's the consequence of man thinking for himself. It's the consequence of man choosing to have an independent spirit, to call his own shots. For God warned man in Genesis 2. I'm giving you total freedom. There's one boundary, and here it is. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat of it, dying you will die. The most intensive form grammatically possible in the Hebrew language. And they ate. And they died. That day, in the day you eat of it, you will die. And that tells us something about the nature of death. Because death isn't non-existence. Our text, Hebrews 13:20, begins with the God of peace and moves on to death. We think that the only antonym of death is life. But I tell you, there's another antonym of death. It's peace. That's why it's such a lie when people look at a corpse and say, "She looks so peaceful." No, she doesn't. I've never seen a peaceful corpse. Every corpse looks ghastly because they're missing the unifying thing, which is life. Shalom is peace and harmony, unity. Death is fragmentation, alienation. That's why what God told Adam and Eve in the garden is true. In the day you eat of it, dying you will die. What happened that day? They didn't die for hundreds of years physically. I tell you, they died that day. They experienced fragmentation. Wholeness is lost. They're first fragmented from God, and then they're fragmented from each other. And the final form of death that we experience, but it's not the final form of death, is fragmentation of soul and body. God didn't make us dichotomously or trichotomously. He made us to be a unit. We're not souls given a body. We are human beings. And our humanity is just as much in our bodies as in our souls. Death is a splintering apart of what God united. And of course, final death, the second death, is eternal separation from God without hope. Death. Fragmentation. An alien that came here as a consequence of humans thinking for themselves. Ye shall be as gods, choosing, knowing for yourselves, experiencing for yourselves good and evil. But the message of our text is Christ has defeated death. It's the last enemy that will be destroyed, but it's already been defeated. This also gives us a picture to understand the simplicity of the biblical doctrines of last things. The biblical doctrine of last things is not so complicated that we have to have a wall chart sitting up here. Well, this happens and this happens and this happens. St. Paul puts it very plainly here, and he says this. He says in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed all power, all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." When is death destroyed? When Christ comes again. No hint here of another reign of Christ after his return. When Christ returns, it's over. When Christ returns, the last enemy is defeated. Finally, utterly, totally wiped out, destroyed. Death is destroyed when what? When you and I, who will die unless Jesus comes soon, break out of our coffins, have our ashes reconstituted and the breath of life breathed into them again, and we burst back into life, where soul and body are no longer fragmented as in death, but united as they are always meant to be, that's when death's defeated. And when the last enemy is defeated, which is when Christ comes, the rapture, when the rapture occurs, death is finally destroyed. And then what? Does Christ go on to reign? Not according to this text. When he's done that, he hands the kingdom over to the Father. He's done what the first Adam was supposed to do and failed to do, subdue the earth. In Christ's task of subduing the nations, the world, the earth, to the Father as the second Adam, he completes it at the rapture and then hands the kingdom over to the Father. It's so simple. No wall charts necessary. Christ is coming. And because he defeated death by his resurrection, death will be annihilated at your resurrection, which is sure. I can't help but be an optimist as I read those words in Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of shalom, of harmony, of wholeness, of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus. I have to look at life through a different set of glasses, not the glasses of the atheist who sees nothing but ugliness and only can imagine beauty, never see beauty, and can only imagine hope and can never really have hope. I look at a world that still is in pain, is in trauma, is hurting, and that is often full of grievous disappointments. And I have hope because Easter Sunday tells me that Christ is the victor over death. And that means I too am more than a conqueror through Him who loved me. And so as I with you join in praying for the life to be continued, which is really to pray for a miracle, a real miracle, a biblical miracle, that's what it's going to take. Because if our young friend doesn't get a biblical miracle, he will not see his 24th birthday. We've got to have a miracle. But I have hope in God that God is good, and that God is sovereign, and that He hears our prayers. And whatever happens in these next days as we weep and cry and plead in confidence to a loving and sovereign God, ultimately, Andrew too is more than conqueror through Him who loves us. Live in peace and live in hope. May we pray. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Hold us, Jesus. You are the victor over death. Give us never to let go of that, for that is the great reality that stamps our view of the world and life and prayer and death and everything. For Jesus' sake, amen.